you read the book of Jeremiah, it ends somewhat differently from the way it begins. The passage that we read, of course, is towards the end of the book, almost at the very, very end. The beginning of the book of Jeremiah has to do with Jeremiah's call. After Jeremiah receives his call as a very young man, he confronts the Jewish kings and the Jewish population. There's many times when he's really, frankly, on the edge of dying, truth be told. The book ends, however, with the capture and the destruction of the king, the Babylonian ruler. Nebuchadnezzar tries to repopulate, and sort of does, the destroyed country of Judah. There's all kinds of problems that happen there. The king, new governor is murdered. They drag Jeremiah down to Egypt. He doesn't want to go. Interestingly enough, and this has to do with what we're talking about here this morning, to read what happens to Jeremiah towards the end of his life, he still doesn't get the people to listen. He had told them that if they didn't obey God, they'd be dragged off to Babylon. It happens just like he said. Those people that were left still back in the land wanted to go to Egypt, and Jeremiah said, and they came to Jeremiah and said, "Give us the word of the Lord, Jeremiah." And Jeremiah says, "If I give it to you, you won't listen." And they said, "Well, give it to us anyway." So he does. And they said, "You know what? It's not the word of the Lord. We're going to go down to Jeremiah, or we're going to go down to Egypt. And Jeremiah, we're going to drag you with us," and that's what happened. Well, Jeremiah, apparently in Egypt, utters these prophecies. And he utters prophecies against the Philistines, against the Moabites, against the Ammonites, against the Egyptians, and against the Babylonians. And this is one of them. Now, when we get to Psalm 10 this morning, we're going to see the problem that the psalmist has. The problem the psalmist has is, where's God? I am sure that when Jeremiah uttered these prophecies and wrote them down, when Babylon was in her prime, that it must have looked foolish for Jeremiah to be saying these things. The sound of a cry, verse 54, comes from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans. When Jeremiah wrote this, there was no world power that could challenge the Babylonians. They were it. And in fact, they had a wall that was wide enough to have two chariots ride around the whole thing. It was 66 miles long. And anybody know anything that is a circle that's 66 miles long? Have you ever been on the D.C. Beltway? Babylon had a thick wall going around it the size of the D.C. Beltway. It looked impossible. And yet it was destroyed by the Medes and primarily the Persians, just like Jeremiah said. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 10, because we'll make that application. Psalm chapter 10. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, he blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. His judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, "I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity." His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low. The helpless may fall by his strength. He has said in his heart, "God has forgotten." He hides his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. I understand that it's been about 50 years since that culture-changing event happened here in the United States of America. The Beatles crossed the pond and invaded, as they say, the British invasion here. I never really liked the Beatles, and I still don't. But there was one object among that, those four men that I had particular antipathy for, and still do, because his work remains with us. And that would be that John Lennon character, who wrote that frankly ridiculous tune. Apparently he wrote it, unless he had a ghostwriter. Imagine. Now, Imagine is, the only good thing about the tune is that it's named properly. In order to even embrace anything close to what he says, you need a tremendous imagination. Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try. We're off to a bad start, aren't we? You know, think about it. The unbelieving say, prove to me this heaven, there's no heaven because I can't see it. And in this supposedly great song, it starts out that you have to imagine, use your imagination to believe, not believe in heaven. Something's not right here at the very beginning. Use your imagination, he says, there's no heaven. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Here's a man without a future. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Now, give him credit here for at least anticipating a rational response. Here it is. You may say I'm a dreamer. Correct. But I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Whatever that means. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. And I used to listen to this song even while he was alive. And I used to think to myself, you know, John, imagine no possessions. I want to come up to your hot apartment in, I'm sure, Manhattan's east side, where all the boys below live. And I'm going to come up and I'm going to like say, hey, John, imagine no possessions. I'm carrying off what you thought was your guitar. Imagine no possessions, John, as I walk off with his, one of his possessions. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us, the dreamers, and the world will live as one. You know what he's asking for here? He's asking for what I would argue that he has right now. He's asking for hell. No possessions, nothing to live or die for. One big family where everybody's the same. It sounds like a description of hell. You know, over the years I've had problems with understanding hell. Why would anybody want to go there? Two men have helped me understand this at least somewhat. One was C.S. Lewis, and one was R.J. Rushdie. And they made the point again and again. Both of them made the same point, and that is this, that the unbelieving man or woman, every time he makes a decision against God and his word, is making a decision for hell. God is what brings order to the world. Hell is disorder and chaos and wickedness and oppression. Men, even while they live, while they say, I would never make a conscious decision for hell, yet they do every time we oppose God's word and God's will and his way. The psalmist, starting out here in verse 1, says, why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? He says, why are you the farthest away when I need you the most? Indeed, have we not asked that? Have we not seen the wickedness that rises in the world around us? In this nation that, what, just a generation and a half ago, started its school days, public school days, with public prayer, with Bible verses. A generation and a half, and look where we are. How did this happen? Why, says the psalmist, is this allowed to go on? Is this going to keep going? Is it going to keep happening? Well, while we look at verse 1, I want to take you to the last verse once again. We're doing the parenthetical thing again, where we're arguing, if you will, that the psalm is encapsulated in the first verse and the last verse. And the last verse is, I want to bring your attention to this. We'll come back. The Lord is King forever and ever. Verse 16, the nations have perished out of his land, not ours, his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble and will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. Our central idea this morning, I believe the entire psalm could be encapsulated in this phrase or this sentence. Oppression meets its end in Christ Jesus alone. There is no other way to end oppression. In fact, we notice, do we not, that every time man stands up, think about this. Think about this, please, please consider this. Every time man stands up to end oppression, we're going to end oppression, we're going to make things fair, we're going to make things just. They like the word just, fair, they like that word a whole lot better. We're going to straighten things out, and they do it without Christ. You will notice that every time they make things worse, have you ever noticed that? They make it worse. Oh, this isn't fair. These people that are wealthy have too much money. We're going to take it from them. In the name of justice, in the name of fairness. That's a wicked and vile thing to do. By the way, the richest counties in the country are not in Texas. They're all around Washington, D.C., where they're collecting all the money, you know, from the rich people that don't deserve to keep it. You see, oppression has only one solution. Only one. And anytime someone stands up to speak about ending oppression or making things more fair or making things more just, pay attention and listen, because if Jesus Christ and his word are not the center of it, you can be sure, before you even hear the rest of their solution, that it's going to make things worse. There's only one end to oppression, and that's definitely found in Christ. Well, we've entitled our sermon this morning, Atheist Exposé. It's as if we're dragging the professing atheist up before the light of the Scripture. We're going to try to shine the light through them and see what's really going on in there. We know what's happening in the outside. Let's go to see what's happening on the inside. By the way, though, before we go much further, we have to define terms here, if we can. I don't know about you, but I've been following this atheist thing for a little while. I've known about Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, read parts of Sam Harris's book, Letter to a Christian Nation. The atheists themselves are not defending themselves as atheists. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. They will say we are atheists, but then they describe an agnostic. Have you noticed that? Because they're now beginning to say we really can't know. You got to think about what kind of a statement that is. We really can't know. Can you imagine starting a movement based on the idea of what you can't know? I didn't happen to me when I was in first grade. You know, I went in first grade, they're like, hey, this is what you got to know. You know, here's your ABCs, here's your numbers. Starting out with what you can't know. And so, understand that when most professing atheists talk today, what they will ultimately defend is the idea that you can't know if there's a God or not. And secondly, this is the second part of agnosticism that doesn't get as much play. The second part is this. Even if there is a God, he can't be known. Think about it. Even if there is a God, then we know that he can't be known. So that's really what we're talking about here. Also, one other thing, and I'm sure I'm probably in the minority on this one, especially in Christian circles, but I consider anyone an atheist who doesn't believe in the God of Scripture. Does that mean that Muslims are professing atheists? Yeah. You either believe in this God, or you believe in some other God, or gods, as the Hindus do. But you don't believe in this God, so you are essentially an atheist. Let's move on. The wicked think they are better because they can take advantage of someone weaker than them. Now think about this. Think about who you're dealing with here. Verse 2, the wicked in this pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. I don't know about you, but if I beat my little sister in ping pong, it was not really a postcard moment, right? It wasn't something that I wrote a letter to everybody about and said, hey, I just killed my baby sister in ping pong. But look what these wicked people do. He persecutes the poor, and he thinks he's done something. He's all proud about it. I'm better than that guy. So that's the first thing we find out about our atheist being held up to the light here. A persecutor of the poor and proud of it. That's one, going to be the one thing that they're going to deny, isn't it? We're just as good as you are, they would say. But remember when we looked at the dominion of man a few weeks ago versus dominion of God? And we saw that the dominion of man is always destructive. In the name of helping the poor, the wicked persecute the poor is what happens. Now look what he says here, and we're going to see he's actually very proud. Look at these what it says now in verses 3 through 11. The professing atheist is a boasting, proud person. The wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Now, I want you to remember, if you would, as we go on, that the atheist, the professing atheist, is ultimately a proud person. And we need to know that, because when we get to the end of the psalm, we're going to see what the opposite is and what our approach really should be towards this problem. It's going to be the opposite of pride. Well, he approves of greed. The wicked blesses the greedy, renounces the Lord. And that makes sense. He blesses the greedy because before he persecutes the poor. You see, he wants to get things. He wants to enrich himself. So does he enrich himself by serving his neighbor? No. He enriches himself at the expense of someone else. And that someone else is the poor. That's who he goes after. Now let's ask ourselves a couple questions here. You're going to say, Joe, Pastor, you're not talking about our politicians and our bureaucrats, are you? Well, think about this, please, for a minute. Think about people who go to work and have a job serving their neighbor. Perhaps you work in a store in retail, or perhaps you're in a service industry, or perhaps you're in a creating industry where you make things and you serve people. Can't you see that that's a different thing than working in an industry where you stop people from making, you stop people from working, you stop people from serving? You see, every time these people, these bureaucrats, say they speak on behalf of the poor, every time they stop workers, servants, from serving their neighbor, they're persecuting the poor at that moment. Did you ever think about that? If someone is trying to serve his neighbor and gets stopped, it's the neighbor who gets hurt, isn't it? I remember seeing years ago the African National Congress in South Africa took advantage of the poor. You know what they said? They said, elect us and we'll fix your roofs. Even if you put us in power, then everybody's going to have a brand new roof. There's two sad things about that. The first thing is, of course, years later, nobody had a brand new roof. And the second thing is, it's almost worse, is they pulled that trick again and the same poor people fell for it again. Persecuting, oppressing, taking advantage of the poor. That's the wicked. That's the person who says he's on their side, and that's the professing atheist who does. Now look at, I want to show you verses 5 and 8 here. His ways are always prospering, verse 5, and then we see what he does, and then we see what he says in his heart, in his mind. That's his verses 5 and 6. And then verse 8, he sits. Okay, we see what he does there. And then we see in verse 11 that he says in his heart. So in verse 5, we see his actions first. And then verse 6, we see what he's thinking. In verse 8, really through 10, we see his actions. And then in verse 11, we see what he says in his heart, what he said in his own mind. See, we often think that for those who hate Christ and hate his word, we often believe that they come to a belief first, and then they act on it. You know what? I've been studying my Bible. I've been really, really reading. I've been really studying. And I've decided that the God of the Bible really doesn't exist. So I think maybe now that I've got this straightened out of my mind, now I think maybe I'll consider cheating on my wife. Now maybe I think about stealing something from my neighbor. That's not the way it works. It's the opposite. No. We consider a wicked thing that we want to do, and then we come back to our theology to make it acceptable. That's the way it works. It starts with actions and ultimately ends up as being justified. You see what this wicked person does? His ways are always prospering. Your judgment far above, out of sight. As for his enemies, he sneers at them, or he snorts at them. Spurgeon says the only place where God is not where God is in the thoughts of the wicked. This is a damning accusation, for where the God of heaven is not, the Lord of hell is reigning and raging. And if God be not in our thoughts will bring us to perdition. Spurgeon saying, man, you know what? If the atheist, the professing atheist, doesn't have God in his thoughts, there's a different Lord there. The Lord of hell himself is who's reigning in his thoughts. The wicked, in his proud countenance, does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. Stop there for a minute. God is in none of his thoughts. Where is God in your thoughts? Where is God in my thoughts? Do we think of him? Do we go from crisis to crisis in our own lives? And where's God? You see, the problem this morning is not the atheist out there. Yeah, that's a problem. But there's only so much we can do about the professing atheist out there. What about the professing atheist in here? What about that professing atheist? What about that person that lives life day by day by day by not calling on God, by not remembering his word, by not considering what he says? What about that? You see, that's the professing atheist that we can be speaking about. I tell you, when I read this, God is in none of his thoughts. I had to think to myself as I studied this week, how much do I really think of God? How much do I really reflect on him? How much do I love him? The atheist in verse 5, his ways are always prospering. It's irritating, isn't it? Sure seems that way. Your judgments are far out of sight. He's saying this. He said, well, even if there is a God, even if there is an accounting, it's so far away, I don't have to worry about it. So he is emboldened in his wickedness. Now, we have to step back a little bit for just a minute or so. Just last night, again, I saw this on a blog. And it was a blog about how we not need to be not, you know, we just can't be judgmental. We can't say to the wicked that they're doing wicked things. We can't do this. We just need to be nice all the time. And of course, I remember thinking, well, maybe that would have been a nice lecture for John the Baptist, who got in Herod's face about his adultery that he was committing, or every single prophet who ever lived. That'd be quite a message for them. How about this, Mr. Prophet? Put away your messages of judgment like we read from Jeremiah here this morning. Jeremiah, that's not going to work out. Start trying being nice, will you? But think about it. God is in none of his thoughts. His judgments in verse 5 are far above, out of his sight. You know what our job is in witnessing? Our job, at least in part, is to bring God's judgments forward. They already don't believe in God's judgments. What are we going to do? Reassure them that God doesn't judge them either? Good luck with that. Please. We need to let people know that God will hold them to account. Yes, they can get away with it with us. That's the ultimate problem with abortion, is it not? It's not so much that it's a crime against your neighbor, it is that. But ultimately there will be a time when this person that committed this horrible act will stand before God and will wish they hadn't done it. That's ultimately with whom we have to do. Ultimately, every sin is against God, and God will call him to account. I fear so often when we talk about these things, we're very humanistic. We talk about what happens to our neighbor. We talk about, you know, it's man-centered. This is bad what you're doing to your neighbor. Your neighbor won't like you, whatever. You know what? It's a whole lot worse. Because ultimately, these things are against God. And this is what this our professing atheist lacks. As we hold him up to the light, he doesn't believe. He says, for now, we'll see later, he changes his mind a little bit, but for now he's saying, God is not going to hold me to account. And look at the arrogance. This is crazy. In verse 6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. I will never be in adversity. Solomon says, how dies the rich man? How does the rich man die? Any different from the poor man? Now, the same disease, the same car accidents, the same heart attacks, they claim us all, do they not? And look at this arrogant person who says that somehow, because I don't believe in God, somehow the things that happen to everybody else aren't going to happen to me. Now, once again, many of our professing atheist friends, if you will, stand up and say, well, I use my reason. I've seen these quotes again and again. I have my reason to guide me. You know, I'm not like you idiot Christians that have faith and believe behind this guy, all that kind of stuff. I have my reason to guide me. Well, look what his reason's doing for him right here. It's allowed him to conclude that somehow he's not going to have problems like all the other steps. Wow. You might want to check your reasoning capabilities if that's what you believe. But in his pride, and the thing that hurts our reason capability, I believe the most, actually is pride. Once you become a proud person, think about it. Once you embrace pride, like you're better than others and you don't need God, once you do that, your reasoning capabilities are going to be seriously hampered. Pride is the enemy of proper thought. His mouth, verse 7, is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. It reminds us of Romans there. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity. Look at this guy. You know, he comes off so nice. Gets dressed up. Gets on the TV shows. And sounds good. And David says, I know what's really going on in that mouth of his. I know what's really happening. Overflowing, cursing, deceit, oppression, under his tongue, trouble and iniquity. From Richard Dawkins, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of or even perhaps because of the lack of evidence. Cursing, deceit, bitterness, oppression. He says, I once wrote that anybody who believes the world is only 6,000 years old is either ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked. Harriet. You know, it's so funny. They attack the book Christian for saying that if you don't believe like us, then you're wrong. Really? That's limited to Christians? Let me read that again. I once wrote that anybody who believes the world is only 6,000 years old is either ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked. Wow. Nice to know that we're the only ones that believe we have the truth. From Sam Harris, my concern with religion is that it allows us by the millions to believe what only lunatics or idiots could believe on their own. Can you hear the snorting? Can you hear the arrogance? My concern with religion. He sounds like he's being reasonable here. It allows us by the millions to believe what only lunatics or idiots could believe on their own. My God, I guess my stance is, you know what? I accept everybody. But he just called anybody who believes in what he called religion, what did he just call? He called a lunatic and an idiot. Now, it's full of cursing, deceit, oppression, trouble, and iniquity. Now, this is what he does here in verse 8. He sits in the lurking places of the villages and the secret places. He murders the innocent. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the fool. He catches the fool, he rolls him into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength. We'll stop it. We'll get to verse 11 here in just a minute. Can you see the... How do you say this? The complete social uselessness of this scene. I mean, would you want to have this guy in your neighborhood? Do you want him anywhere close to your family? This is the lot of the wicked. They're only good for destruction when they live consistently. When they build, when they make, when they do, when they serve. They're borrowing on the Christian worldview. But when they live consistently, this is what you get. You know what? He's a murderer. A murderer. Oh, maybe he doesn't murder every day. But think about what Christ said in the New Testament. The one who hates his neighbor is actually a murderer. Look at the hatred. Look, you see, what we see here is exactly what Christ said in the New Testament. Verse 7, his mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression. He's a hater. And then in verse 8, he's a murderer. Christ said that in the New Testament, did he not? If you hate, it's as good as murder. We see the same thing happening right here in Psalm chapter 10. He is a wicked man, and despite his outward appearances, when we drag him up to the light, and expose them to the light of God's word, this is what we see is happening inside our professing atheistic specimen here. Martin Luther said of this chapter that Psalm 10 is probably the best expose, not to use that word, I'm paraphrasing here a little bit, of what the atheist actually believes, thinks, and does. So I hope you think of that in the future. If you want a description of how the professing atheist really is, what he really thinks, and what he really does, come back to Psalm 10, especially this description of what we're seeing right here. Then verse 11, he has said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see. Now wait a minute, our Mr. Atheist friend here. He said in his heart, God has forgotten, he hides his face, he will never see, but wait a minute. Verse back in verse 4, he's not even thinking about God. What's going on here? Well, we're seeing, are we not, that the professing atheist is not a true atheist. Because in the end, there is a God, there's a conscience that stands in back of him and accusing him to the wicked things that he does. So he's graduated a little bit. First of all, he says, well, God doesn't know. And then he says, well, if God does know, he's forgotten, he hides his face, he won't see. So even if, he's doing the even if thing. Now, it's not that hard to demonstrate that the professing atheists actually do believe in God. Was it Hitchens who wrote, "God is not great"? Get the verb tense there? How does a person who says he doesn't believe in God write, "Well, God is not great"? How do you even do that? But he managed to do that. You see, God is in his thoughts after all. In fact, of those four guys, one who's dead now, no longer an atheist, Christopher Hitchens. The other three, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and Daniel Dennett. I actually believe that they're probably, they may, I hate saying this, and I'm ashamed to say it. I think it's very possible those three guys might be more obsessed with God than I am. That's about all they can talk about. Arise, O Lord. Now we get to the prayer. The prayer. We saw the problem in verses 1 and 2. We see the pride in verses 3 through 11. Now we see the prayer in verses 12 through 15. And this is very practical for us. We see the wickedness arising. How do we pray? David's going to show us what we pray. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, "You will not require an account." So he answers this question there, doesn't he? Why do the wicked renounce God? There's an answer. He's already said in his heart, he told himself, "You will not require an account." This is an interesting thing about godless men. The evidence is just, and they talk about evidence. The evidence is all around that we cannot save ourselves. The evidence is all around that when left to ourselves, we bring ruin on ourselves and on our neighbor. The evidence for that is overwhelming. And yet, look what he says here. You will not require an account. I read a while ago that when hell goes out of preaching, justice goes out of politics. And I would argue that justice goes out everywhere else. You see, what keeps us, I know, we all like to think we're good. We all like to think that we don't need God to be judging us in order to encourage us to do the right thing. But you know what? There's no other motivation really that's going to get it done. And the reason why David says this guy is so bad is because he's saying, he's convincing himself. Look at it. Look at this. He said in his heart. He got a little argument with himself. And he's decided, after consulting with the only genius that he knows, himself, that God is not going to have anything to do with this. And so he's now free to do these wicked things. My friends, in this non-judgmental cultural milieu that we live in our Christian circles today, I hope that we can understand, we can read a psalm like this and say it's not too much judgmentalism. It's not nearly enough. He said in his heart, "You will not require an account." There is a judge. There is a judge. We have let the unbelieving world get away with believing there's no judge. But there is a judge. You've seen, verse 14, and you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Okay, good. Now that's how we can put on our plaque, can't we? You know, we all put psalms on our plaques and, you know, up on the wall. It looks really nice. That's a pretty good verse. You have seen, you observe trouble and grief, you're repaid by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. The helper, you are the helper of the fatherless. Okay. There's help coming for the oppressed here. Help is on its way. What does that help look like, and how should we pray for it? Next verse. Here's help. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. Again, we talked about this last week. An awful lot of times we want to make peace with wickedness. You know, if wickedness is going over there, as long as it doesn't affect me, I'm okay with it. But the psalmist is saying, he's asking God to get his, to raise his arm and to destroy all the wickedness. There's not going to be a peace treaty between us, between righteousness and wickedness. Well, this thing is going to end until there's no more wickedness at all, says the psalmist. Get out the broom. Get out the lights. Find it. Seek it out. And destroy it. Now, the product. We saw the problem, the pride, the prayer, now the product. This is the end of everything. And this is what is going to fix everything. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of His land. Well, what happens when the Lord is King and recognizes King? Any change? When Christ is recognized as King, does the world look the same? Lord, verse 17, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more. It is the kingship of Christ. It is the recognition of Jesus Christ as King that brings an end to oppression. And nothing else, my friends. Look what he says again. The Lord is King. The nations have perished. You've heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. Obviously, prepare their heart to recognize the kingship of Christ. You will cause your ear to hear their prayer, their cry. And the end is justice. A few things about the professing atheist. He's not about justice at all. In fact, that's the thing that he hates the most. And I've seen this again and again. Not only, I saw that debate the other night between him and I. Has anybody seen the debate between Lane Craig and Christopher Hitchens? When, of course, Christopher Hitchens was alive. Interesting debate. It's about 2 hours long. William Lane Craig, not my favorite theistic debater, but better than most. And in the end, Christopher Hitchens' problem was not so much that William Lane Craig believed in God. His problem was this. He says, these Christians are telling us how to live, and we don't like it. Now we've got Peter, don't we? It's not about evidence of creation. That's not what it's about. Ultimately, they don't like the idea that this God of the Bible, is King and Judge. That's what's hated. Again, we remember, when the announcement was made to the shepherds, you know, the angels did say, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay. The poor shepherds, they could tell people, it's okay. I guess that's pretty good message for anybody who needs a Savior. But how did the message go down when the wise men said, hey, we're looking for a king? How did that message go over? Not well. We even find out. They come to Jerusalem, the wise men, the Magi. They come to Jerusalem and said, we're looking for the one who formed king of the Jews. And says Herod was troubled. But you remember, Herod wasn't the only one who was troubled. Remember who else was troubled? All Jerusalem with them. See, this is the real problem here, isn't it? As we drag our atheists again up to the light and we shine it through them, we see that his real problem, his real issue is that he hates the idea that there's a judge besides himself. That's the real problem here. And that's the message that is hated. But I want you to see something else. I want you to see the condition of those who are opposed to the oppression. Those who are opposed to the professing atheists. Is their condition one of, like, being extra smart to survive the Facebook debates? Well, I guess that's one helpful thing. But look at that condition. Look what it says here. Verse 17, you heard the desire of the humble there. And what does that contrast with what we saw earlier? We saw that this professing atheist is a proud person. The opposite of that is what we see here at the end. You have heard the desire of the humble. My friends, how do we stack up? Proverbs tells us that by humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Benjamin Franklin wrote to his son, he actually was trying to become virtuous. And he worked on a different virtue each day. And he said he thought he could capture all the virtues except for one. That, of course, was humility. And he went on to say, you know, I could present myself as being humble, but I just couldn't grasp what I couldn't manage. You know, ultimately, humility, I believe, is honesty, in a sense. Humility says, you know what the truth is? God is king and judge over all the earth, and it's my job to recognize that, and to recognize that I am not the king and I am not the judge. That is humility. So ultimately, my friends, the first virtue that we need to counter the wickedness in our own hearts and the wickedness, I would argue, outside of us, which is rising precipitously, is to make sure that by the grace of God, we are a humble people. It is the humble that come to God and ask Him to do something about this in the end. So I ask, as we wrap things up today, since we see that it's the professing atheist who hates God and he hates his number, or hates God and his neighbor, we must ask, where is your desire? Where does humility stack up in your thoughts, in your desire, and how you live? Where, for me, is humility in my priority list? Yes, I react. There's so many things to react to nowadays. I haven't watched the evening news for years, probably. I can't stomach it. I can't do it. But where is humility in my own approach to this thing? It's the humble, David says, that are going to oppose this thing. It's the humble who are going to have their prayers answered by God in the end. Yes, we see the professing atheist hates God and hates his neighbor. How do we counteract? I believe David is telling us today that we ultimately counteract this great wickedness that's rising around us through humility. Again, by humility, fear of the Lord, riches, honor, and life itself. Shall we pray? Lord God, we love your word this morning. We're sickened at the wickedness. We're shocked by it. And we're ashamed that it's grown so much under our watch. And we pray, O Lord, indeed, two things. We pray that we would indeed be a humble people and a humble church, an honest church, that recognize that you are the great King. And we ask you, O Lord, to truly rise, raise your hand, and seek out the wicked and destroy the wicked. We pray, O Lord, that we be characterized, as Peter said, yea, all of you be clothed with humility. O Lord God, and may you rise, and may we see your hand of righteousness in the land of heaven and the earth. It's in Christ's wonderful name we pray.